live in the West or have spent some time in the West, and of course, all of you do because here you are, well, then it's probably a good assessment to say you have either panned for gold yourself to some degree, or you know someone who has panned for gold. That's when I lived back east, I just didn't experience any of that and come out here, and it's such a normal thing. In fact, I was teasing my mother-in-law as she visited. I told her that we have gold out here, and she can be a part of a corporation. I entitled it the Mother Lode. So she had to come out once a year and either pan for gold or she had to make yearly contributions. We just had a great time. Anyway, one of the interesting things is, as we're going to talk about the golden streets and the golden city, you know, there are some interesting facts about gold. History tells us that the Egyptians began mining gold as far back as 2000 BC. It's always been a precious stone. Also, you can look through history, and one of the most famous or infamous narratives in history revolved around one of the conquistadors, Francisco Pizarro. So he went over to Peru and heard that there was lots of gold over there. They had spent some quite a bit of time out over there, and they figured the best way to get gold was to capture the Inca ruler Atahualpa. And they did. And as a result, his servants gave him gold, lots of gold, probably one of the most famous gifts of gold. It was said that it was 22 foot by 17 foot that filled a room of that size of gold and also of silver. The sad part is that Pizarro never let Atahualpa go. He ended up executing him and they took that gold. All kinds of stories like that. Now, here's a trivia for you. And I have to admit, one of the days that I was not feeling well with COVID, and you have the TV on and just whatever's coming on the Discovery Channel, and the Gold Rush series comes on. And they made a comment about how much gold has been discovered and how much gold is still out there to be discovered. Well, so I did a little checking from the World Gold Council. Who knew they have a council? I'd like to get on that council if I could. The best estimates currently available suggest that 197 tons, that would be T-O-N-N-E-S, the metric measurement of tons, of gold has been mined throughout history. Two-thirds of that has been mined since 1950. Since gold is virtually indestructible, this means that almost all of this metal is still around in one form or another. Somewhere along the line, these things get going. They wondered how many swimming pools all this gold would fill. Well, someone figured it out, and it's not as much as you might think, but it would fill all of the gold that has been mined so far would fill 3.25 Olympic-sized pools. Now, that's a lot of gold, but you almost would think maybe it would be more than that. Well, the better question is, how much gold is there still to be found? Well, the World Gold Council estimates that there is about 30% or more of mineable gold, that which you can reach, that which you can access, and they figure it's around 54,000 metric tons out there. So you can keep on panning, okay? I also found out this week that at least during one of the days of the week, the highest that they were paying for 1 ounce of gold was $1,881, 1 ounce. So maybe I've spurred you to go and do some gold panning. Well, the reason I bring this up is because that is a mere dust compared to the gold city, the golden heavenly city. We've been talking about that. Now, you know that heaven is more than the gemstones. Heaven is more than the gold. In fact, we're going to talk about the streets of gold that the feet of the saints will tread upon. It just goes to show how perfect God is, how immense God is, and how much different and higher He is than man. He's transcendent, which means He's wholly other, outside the realm of man and the material world. And so all of this means nothing as far as what heaven is really about. Heaven is really about the presence of the Lord, and we'll get to be there with Him. But nevertheless, you can't outshine God. And so we find out this incredible city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and we find out about this incredible gemstones, pearls, and gold. And with that, I'd like to once again just read verses 19 through 23. It says, "The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Let's pray. Father, we know that heaven is all about your presence. Heaven is all about the grace that you have given to those who have put their faith in you, that they are going to be with you for all eternity, experiencing your presence. Father, we also know, though, that true to your character and magnificence and your glory, it is also wonderfully adorned. But it is wonderfully adorned in such a way that it will give out the light of your glory. Father, I thank you that while we've seen very difficult times, thank you that our mind has been in the book of Revelation. Truly, it's been a blessing. Would you continue to bless us and teach us and apply this to us even today? And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So if you'll turn then in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. And we want to begin with verse 19, and we'll actually go to verse 20. And that is going to be the gemstone foundations. And I want to talk about that. But before we do that, just how about a quick survey here? Here's the book of Revelation, the events. Briefly, the events, the chapters in Revelation. Chapters 1 through 3 was the letter, seven letters to the churches. That's the church age. That's what's going on now. Chapter 4, we see the church in heaven. And from that point on, that's where the church is. And so that's very consistent with our belief in the rapture. And chapter 6 through 18, that's right, 6 through 18 was the tribulation judgments. And we went through those. And we were in those for well over a year. That concluded with the second coming of Christ in chapter 19. And of course, that's when everything is reversed. Then He ushers in those who are saved, both the Jews and Gentiles, into the millennial kingdom. That's the 1,000-year reign. And that's what this church has believed. That's what I have believed. And after studying it in the book of Revelation, I see it even stronger now. We're looking for a literal kingdom of Christ on earth. It's the fulfillment of all those prophecies. It's the fulfillment of all those covenants. Otherwise, they go unfulfilled. Or you have to fill them, spiritually or as a picture, as a metaphor. And then at the end of chapter 20, we have the great white throne judgment, where only unbelievers will go. Believers are not at the great white throne judgment, because everyone at the great white throne judgment is thrown into the lake of fire. And that is the end, except for chapter 21 and 22. That is the new heavens, the new earth, and in particular, the new Jerusalem, which when you read the description of the new Jerusalem and you want to know what heaven is like, it's all about this glorious city where God is. He's its temple. He's its light. He's its worship. And the saints are able to be there for all eternity. So we're in chapter 21. And so we're in this last part. Now, quickly, if you look at verse 19, it says the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. So we know we have the city. You remember the city is 1,500 miles long, wide, and high. It's a cube. And there's plenty of room for all believers there. And in this city, there are these walls, the walls that go around it. And there are foundation stones for these walls. And if you remember what we read earlier in verse 14, last time we met, verse 14 says that the apostles' names are written on the foundation stones. On the gates are written the 12 tribes of Israel. So heaven is certainly something that we've never experienced. It will have a similarity to what we know, but it will have and carry God's meaning and biblical purposes in heaven. The 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. Then the apostles, the 12 apostles, which represent the church. And God is bringing all of us into eternity. He could wipe it all away and start completely new. But God's purposes are eternal. What he does with purpose and meaning and understanding. And it will go on into the heavenly city, the eternal city. So these foundation stones have not only the names of the apostles on, but it says they are adorned with every kind of precious stone. Now, one of the things that is a little difficult to determine is, does each foundation stone have a panoply of all of these gemstones on? Maybe. Kind of. One verse and phrase seems to suggest it. Or is one foundation stone one gem? The gems that we're going to look at. Well, it could be possible. But notice the word adorned. That is the word cosmeo. We get our English word cosmetics. This is the heavenly city that God has adorned. In his mind, in his imagination, we have colors and all of these things in our world so that we, in some sense, can understand what heaven is going to be like. And there are some suggested meanings to these gemstones. Sometimes when you see that symbolism, it's very difficult to be dogmatic. So I won't bark so loud today on that being dogmatic. But anyway, we will give some of these suggestions. There are 12 precious stones here that are going to make up these foundation stones and are going to make up this city. Now, I do have a representation of these 12 stones, and there they are. The first one is jasper. Now, we've talked about jasper before, and the word suggests that it wasn't kind of like the jasper we have now, like the reddish color. It seems to have been a word that means a precious stone. It was clear, and so many take that as a diamond. So we're talking about diamonds as well as all of these other things. Now, as we think of this clear diamond, and by the way, that was mentioned in chapter 4, jasper was, chapter 4, verse 3. Then here in chapter 21, it was mentioned in verse 11, verse 18, and even in our verse 19. So again, this clear diamond, and all of these are so pure that they're translucent. The idea is that where's the light? The light comes from the glory of God and it penetrates through all of these colors. And it's magnificent. But also we could say in some sense that this clear gemstone would be a symbolism of God's purity and God's holiness. As you're thinking of heaven, you're not thinking of the gold nuggets. You're thinking of clear, transparent, the purest of the purest. Well, what does it represent? That God is rich? Well, sure he is. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But it means more than that. It means that he is pure. It means that he is holy. And that's what heaven is all about. You remember it said that there are no sinful people in heaven. Now, there are people in heaven who are sinners who are saved by grace. But those who reject Christ will not be in heaven. Heaven will not be a place of sin at all. And so we see the purity and the holiness of God. The next one is sapphire. And that is, of course, that beautiful blue gemstone. And what's interesting is we do see some of these in biblical accounts. So this isn't the first time that we've run across these. When Moses and Aaron went up on the mountain of God, they saw the God of Israel, it says, on a pavement of sapphire. A pavement of sapphire. Also to Ezekiel, in his many visions, he saw a sapphire stone as the throne of God. And so we have all of these things. Now, what's the symbolism? Well, you know, some people don't even venture symbolism, and that's fine. You're safer that way. Some people do venture little ideas of symbolism, and I'm going to do that this morning. I don't know, maybe it's still the COVID working its way out of me. But, you know, as I thought about this, I don't know, you have this blue sapphire, and it would sort of seem to me it's resemblance of heaven. And so when Ezekiel and Moses were seeing the throne of God, they were seeing this blue sapphire, which was a heavenly picture. Well, now in heaven, the new heaven and the new Jerusalem, there's this idea it's no longer earthly, even though there's a new earth. It is heavenly. And we have this idea of God. Now, the next one is chalcedony. And that's easy for you to say. Chalcedony is an agate stone, and it comes from the Chalcedon area of what is now modern Turkey. It's sky blue in color with colored stripes. You know, really, as far as the symbolism goes, I don't know, other than it probably enhances the other colors. And I do want to say one thing. Some of these, it's very difficult to be completely certain. To be completely certain of its color, sometimes the names have been changed. So it's kind of hard, but this seems to be the general consensus of these gemstones that are going to be in heaven. We come to the fourth one, which is emerald. And a lot of people like emerald, emerald stones, emerald necklaces. It's a bright green stone. Now, when we opened the book of Revelation in chapter 4, we saw a vision. We saw a vision of God on the throne. And it says in Revelation 4:3 that it was like an emerald in appearance. Like an emerald in appearance. And it also had the idea of these rainbow colors. So this was in chapter 4. And by the way, I'll let that till later because I don't want to leave. I always let the cat out of the bag too early, but I won't today. It had this idea of a rainbow. And what do you think about when you think of a rainbow? Other than out here in Wyoming, you get to see them. Sometimes you get to see two of them. The biblical meaning of the rainbow is God's grace. It's a symbol of God's grace. One, that he will never destroy the earth through water again. He will destroy the earth by fire, it says in Peter and in Revelation. But it's this idea of grace. And so you have this emerald color with this idea of God's grace. Heaven is about God's grace. You know, the gospel that we preach, you are saved by grace through faith, that's an eternal gospel. That's an eternal message. That message is not going to be erased. That's going to continue on into eternity. And I believe it's very possible for some of these gemstones to symbolize that, God's grace. And isn't that what it's going to be? We know as believers that we're not going to heaven on our own merits. As R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul said, you can sin enough from your house driving the church to send you to hell. And twice as much if you're driving with your spouse. But anyway, that's in all seriousness. And by the way, the devil likes to do that. The devil likes to cause you to get into these spats of either before or after church. So be on guard about that. But the point is that it's the idea of God's grace, and our salvation is by grace. The next one is sardonyx. And this is an interesting one. It's from the onyx category. It's red and white striped. What would be the symbolism? Well, as you look at the Bible tells you in a way what these colors can symbolize. Now, I don't know if we're going to get to heaven and that's exactly what it's going to be, but it's red and white striped. What does that remind us of? The blood of Christ that makes men white as snow. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And then in Revelation 7:14, "I said to him, 'My Lord, you know,' and he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So I don't know if that's exactly what these are going to symbolize, but I certainly see some symbolism there with these colors. And since we've been going through the book of Revelation, it just seems as if God doesn't ever do anything for no reason at all. Everything he does has a reason, and an eternal reason, an eternal purpose, an eternal understanding. And that's really how we begin to figure out, if we go back to Scripture to figure these things out, that's most likely the symbolism that God is trying to convey. The next one is sardius. And by the way, I wanted to go through these each one. One, I wasn't exactly sure of the colors myself. Two, I wanted to know. And three, it's in the Bible. We're going to spend eternity. So, you know, it'd be great if in eternity, God says, and Grace Bible Church here in Gillette, Wyoming, you guys know a little bit about heaven. Good for you. That would be wonderful. But this color sardius, it's a common quartz stone, and of course it's found in various shades, and that's one of the difficulties here. Maybe these are one of these opposite shades, but the shade here of sardius appears to be red. This also was a gemstone that we saw in the vision in Revelation chapter 4 of the throne. So it was there. And perhaps we're talking now about the victory of the saints through the blood of Christ. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." So they overcame the evil one through the blood of the Lamb. And that's exactly what we have. We have overcome sin and its penalty and Satan, not we ourselves, but rather Christ has through his blood. And when we place our faith in him and his death and his shed blood, we have victory over all of these things. Number seven is chrysolite. And it's a transparent gold or yellow hued stone. And one could say, well, that almost sounds like the gold streets. And yet there are various colors, and you just wonder if some of these aren't to enhance the other colors, like the colors of gold. But I would say when we come, what is the symbolism of gold? Well, one of the symbolisms of gold, in fact, there are several. It could mean the Godhead, deity, including the deity of the Lamb of God. It's deity, representative deity. It's also representative of the kingdom, his kingdom, that he's a king. And so we see this color, and that very well could be exactly what it's symbolizing. Now we have the color of beryl. It's a stone, and of course it's found in various colors. shades of green and yellow and blue, perhaps a blue-green color, which is just very pretty. We find this in Scripture. Ezekiel talked about this color when he was talking about, you know, the vision of the wheels, that chariot, if you will, with the wheels. Well, the wheels were beryl in color. Now, not too long ago, we studied the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, he had a vision, and I believe it's a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that his body was like beryl. So it's a blue-green color. And I find that very interesting. If blue represents heaven and where God is, the green would suggest the earth. But since it's blue-green, it's the combining of the two. Because Jesus Christ is the mediator between heaven and earth. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So it very well could represent that. The ninth one, topaz. Well, this is a yellow-green stone. Job spoke of this, and he said that it was found in Ethiopia and very, very valuable. So this color and ones that follow, perhaps again, since they're kind of like the other ones, it's just God's array of colors and even enhancing some of these. We have chrysoprase, number 10, and that is a gold-tinted green. Next, we have jacinth. And that was a blue or violet colored stone in John's day. Now, today, if you find jacinth, it's usually red or reddish brown, but it is said to have been a blue or violet colored stone in John's day. Sometimes the names take a different meaning down through time. And then finally, the last one is amethyst. Amethyst, a beautiful purple stone. And by the way, I do have a picture here. Todd Merchant had sent me this picture. They were rock hounding and they found some amethyst here. I don't know if you can quite see that, but you can see the purple in it and the violet in it. What would that be? Well, in many places, purple or violet was the symbolism for royalty. The royalty of the Lamb of God. You remember when Christ was being, before he was crucified, he was mocked, he was beaten. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. "You're the king of the Jews. You should be dressed like a king. And here's your crown." It is the symbolism of royalty. But you know, there's something else too. In Exodus chapter 39, verse 24, it talks about the high priest's robe being made of blue and purple and scarlet, and it was twisted linen on the hem of the robe. And so it could speak of Christ's high priestly ministry. He is our high priest, and he'll be our high priest for all eternity. So that is the 12 colors that we go through that are going to be in heaven. And there's one more idea of symbolism. And that is that the majority of these gemstones are also found on the high priest's breastplate in the Old Testament. And some believe that these are all representative of those colors, except that down through the time the names have been changed, and so we're not really sure. But if you look at the anatomy of the Jewish high priest, he had a priestly breastplate, and then he had 12 stones, the same number, gemstones, and each one was representative for a tribe of Israel. And so, again, God wastes no meaning on anything. It very well could be. This could be the ultimate meaning of these 12 gemstones. By the way, as we look at those 12, 8 of those 12 are represented that we can identify in this list. 8 of the 12, jasper, sapphire, emerald, sardius, beryl, topaz, jacinth, and amethyst. So you know, just the more that I look at this, the more I see that, you know, God, if you go back into the Bible to understand what God has done already, it gives you a clear picture of what he's going to do in the future. So that's it for these gemstones, except for it just gets better. Verse 21, we're now going to talk about the gates. They're the gates of pearls. Look at verse 21 with me as we look at the gates of pearls. It says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And I'll stop there. So since there were 12 gates, it says they were 12 pearls. Now, what's so great about a pearl? Well, that's very interesting. We see it very little mentioned in the Old Testament, once by Job. We see it mentioned a little bit more in the New Testament. But if you look into history, pearls were known by the Greeks and the Persians. And one of the reasons that Caesar tried to conquer Britain was the reports about his pearl fisheries. Now, what's so special about the pearl? Well, among the ancients, pearls were ranked highest among precious stone because their beauty derives entirely from nature. Improvement by human workmanship being an impossibility. So the initial meaning then is pearls are so beautiful because man doesn't have to mine them or carve them or whatever. These pearls are totally a natural beauty. And what it tells me then is there is this theme in heaven by the pearls that it's untouched by man. That salvation and heaven are the work of God alone and the work of grace alone. So before you even enter into the city, you're looking at these pearls and it's suggesting that this is the work of God. This is not the work of man. And that's where we will reside for all eternity. Now, this is a single pearl. Did you notice that? Each one of the gates was a single pearl. So this is where we get the cliche of the pearly gates. I think a better way of saying it is that they were gates of pearls. Each gate was a pearl. Now, how big was this pearl? Well, it was very big. It's at least 75 yards high, if not more. Now, follow me. You remember when we talked about the city? The city was in a cube. It gives the measurements, and it was just about 1,500 miles one way. So if you were going to walk just one of the walls, it would be from walking from Gillette in a straight line to Harrisburg, PA. Now, if someday you got out there and you said, well, let's take a long hike today, and we'll walk around all four of the walls, and it will be close to 6,000 miles. So where is 6,000 miles from Gillette? Well, if you could walk on water and walk in a straight line, you would virtually walk from Gillette, Wyoming to the Isle of Patmos. That is so cool. That is so cool. I wonder how many other churches can claim that, but we sure can. Anyway, and then it's just as high, 1,500 miles high, as it is wide and as it is long. Now, when it comes to these walls, we said that there are some who believe that the walls have to be as high as the city, 1,500 mile walls. Well, then the gates have to be that high and the pearls have to be that high. That's a possibility. After all, it's heaven. It's God's workmanship. But if it's not that high, it still will be higher than anything one has ever known. And these pearls, it mentions another place about the wall being 75 yards. It could refer to its thickness. It could be referring to its height. But these pearls are going to be enormous. And they could be that height as well. Well, that's the pearls. And then there's the description of what everybody has probably always heard of, the streets of gold. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. That's the last part of verse 21. Well, we see gold in Revelation a number of times. We see when John was to take a measuring rod. The measuring rod was made of gold. Of course, if you're going to measure the golden city, the heavenly city, it's got to be a golden measuring rod. And the city, the gates and the walls were measured. Then we also see that the entire city is made of gold. The entire city is made of gold. And here it's going to tell us that the streets, the very streets that where the saints will walk, where their feet will tread, that's gold. And it's not just gold. It's the purest gold. It's transparent gold. Now, before we move any further, I do want to make a comparison here. As we're looking at the book of Revelation, we saw another city in the book of Revelation, a very wealthy city. A city that was wealthy in gold. It was Babylon, the Antichrist capital city. And so in the book of Revelation, we must not forget that there's still a narrative going on. And these are true events that are going to happen, but there's a narrative of literature going on. And there's this comparison between Antichrist's best city, which has been destroyed, and God's city. There is no comparison. Now, this transparent gold, if you would, just go back to verse 18 for a second. In verse 18, it says the material of the wall was jasper. And again, we said that that could be of the diamond color, very clear. So you have this golden city with the walls of diamonds and the gates of pearls. Wow. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. And the word for clear and for pure is katharos, which means clean. Now, when you go to verse 21, it says it's like transparent glass. It is the Greek word diauges, which means transparent. The idea is why the explanation? Because we have not seen completely pure gemstones. We have not seen completely pure gold. Now, I know you can get a flake piece of gold, a little flake, and it's so thin that you can virtually see through it. That's not a big deal. That's not transparent. We're talking about so pure in all of its thickness that you can see through it. It's clean. It's pure. It's transparent. It means to let the light through. And of course, that is really the summation of why we're going over this. What's the idea of all of these gemstones and they're clear and translucent? Because when the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, which will light the new heaven, the new earth, particularly through the new Jerusalem, it will just shine and be glorious. It's a representation of the magnificence of God, of His holy character, of His glorious character, and all that He is in His being. And of course, we're going to be there with Him for all eternity. John MacArthur writes, "The streets in the New Jerusalem were made of the highest quality, pure gold, which, like everything else in the heavenly city, was transparent like glass." Translucent gold is not a material familiar to us on this earth, but everything there is transparent to let the light of God's glory blaze unrestricted. Well, then we come to verse 22, and it's not so much what we're going to see, it's what we're not going to see. Verse 22 is going to talk about God's temple. But the idea is that there is no temple because God and the Lamb are its temple. Look at verse 22. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." Now, this is incredible because all throughout Israel's history, it's always been about the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the temple, Solomon's temple. And then Herod's temple, and that's the one that Jesus walked upon, his very footsteps. The temple that's being desired to be built now, it cannot be built at the present moment, but that's the one that they're all looking forward to. It's going to be built in the tribulation. Because sacrifices are going to be made, and sacrifices can only be made in that temple, at that place. We see then there's going to be a temple in the millennial kingdom. But there will be no temple, no temple building in the eternal state, because that's where God is. Now, I want to say this, that if you've been paying attention and we've been going through the book of Revelation, you have seen that there has been a temple in heaven, not only a temple on earth, as we've just mentioned, but also a temple in heaven and an altar in heaven and all of those things. And it appears to be in the tribulation time and even beyond that. But when it comes to the eternal state, when all of that, the heaven and the earth has been destroyed, there's no temple except the presence of God. And that's the very thing we've been saying from the beginning. That's what heaven is. If you go back to the very beginning of this chapter, is that not what we have seen? And I once again want to read these verses. Revelation chapter 21:1 begins with the, I believe it's the thematic description of what heaven is. It's the presence of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice, and this is the theme of heaven, from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among men, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Now, what is the tabernacle of God? There is no temple. It's God himself. Here's the new city, the new Jerusalem. It's where all the saints are going to be. It's where Jesus said, "I'm preparing a place for you, and I will come back and take you to where I am." And that's the new Jerusalem. But the temple, the tabernacle, as we're learning here, is none other than God himself. Now, how can that be? Well, it can absolutely be when you're God. And second of all, let's not forget that who is there with him? Who is with the Father? Who is with God? The Lamb. In the book of Revelation, he's called the Lamb because it refers to his sacrifice that he made. He's called the Lamb. And of course, he's also in Scripture called the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. We don't need a mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. That's where the blood is applied to bring a holy God and sinful man together. That happens in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all eternity, he will be the mercy seat. Believers will be perfected. You know, if I haven't ever really heard anybody talk about, well, you know, if we make it to heaven, will we ever lose our salvation in heaven? No, you won't even lose your salvation now. That's how secure you are in him. But look at what the scripture says. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Whoa, did you catch that? Now we are the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We will be like him. We will be perfected. We will not have the sin nature. We will have Christ-like character. And that's how we will be for all eternity. And we will be without sin. The temple has always represented the presence of God, even the Shekinah glory of God. Well, we're going to have that. We're going to have the presence of God. In fact, we're going to talk later about, will we ever see God? Because the scripture says no man can see God and live. Well, letting the cat out of the bag, yes. We'll talk about that on a particular Sunday. We will be in the presence of God. We will see God in all his glory, and we will worship him. And we will experience eternal fellowship. One writes, "No longer is a structure necessary, for believers are in the immediate presence of the Lord with no need for an earthly mediator or shadows of things eternal." You know, These things that were written about in Scripture were shadows of a reality. That is real. You want to talk about a perspective of reality? We're looking at it right now. There's also another perspective of reality, and that is if somebody rejects Christ as their Savior, even now. The reality is they will not be in heaven. They will be in eternal punishment as so clearly outlined by the book of Revelation. That also is another reality. It's a very sad reality, but it is the truth. And then finally, verse 23, we come to God's illumination. Where's the light? Where's the light? Well, in verse 23, Revelation 21, 23, it reads, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." So one of the interesting things, it just seems to me that when you study these things and you get into these commentaries, there just has to be some little controversy. You can't ever get away from the little controversy. What is the controversy? Well, the text does not explicitly say that there won't be a sun or moon. It just says there's no need of it. So there's two schools of thought in our camp. And of course, the one would be, well, if there's no need of it, why would there be it? It will be, the sun or moon would be engulfed by the glory of the Lord, and therefore there probably isn't a sun or moon. I would tend to agree with that position. Constable and Thomas, they also lean that way. However, there are some, and respectable some, there are some that believe that there will be a sun or a moon. There's just no need for it. It'd just be there in symbolism. I don't know. And Henry Morris, who we've been following his commentary throughout this, it's a great commentary, especially when you're getting into what happens to the earth. And he's a geologist and an engineer, and he goes into all of those facts. It's a fascinating commentary. This is what he writes. "Their light is no longer needed to illumine the holy city, for the city itself radiates light to all the surrounding regions. However, the sun and moon will continue to serve their present functions with respect to the nether regions of the earth, serving there as lights by day and night, respectively." So what we do realize is that there is more than just the New Jerusalem and the heavenly city. There is other places. I don't know if those are the places where we're allowed to go hunting or not. I don't know what they are, but there are other places. And some would suggest, well, there they would need the light for that. I don't know. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Just what matters is what the Scripture says in plain language. There's no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it. And we've talked about the Shekinah glory on numerous occasions. It's one of my favorite subjects. God, who is spirit and is invisible, has manifested himself in the Old Testament through light, a glorious light, a Shekinah light. And it's a Hebrew word that means it's God's presence. So they knew that God was present when the pillar of fire was walking with the children of Israel. They knew that God was present when the Shekinah glory came upon Solomon's temple. And how will we know that God is present? Because it will be nothing but Shekinah glory. One writes, "God illuminated the camp of Israel with his presence in the pillar of fire, and he lit the Holy of Holies with his presence between the cherubim. He will similarly dispel all darkness of all kinds in the new city. The Lamb is the radiance of the Father's glory, and the Father is also the light." And so this is heaven. This is this description that I'm sure that we've all wanted to get to about the streets of gold. So allow me to just give three applications. And by the way, I believe that there were other applications in the meanings of perhaps the red color is the blood of Christ. The red and white is how he purified sinful mankind with his blood. It's the idea of the glorious gold of the kingdom. It's also the idea of the purity of a diamond of God's holiness. And so we're understanding who our God is. Does that matter? You bet it matters. You know, you could come to church and you can get warm fuzzies. But I guarantee you, when the trials hit, the first thing to go are the warm fuzzies. They just don't stick around very long. But your depth and knowledge of who God is, even in the character represented by these gemstones, is strengthening you, making you stand solid of who God is. He is holy. You know, when the atheist comes and tries to question us about the evil God of the Old Testament, he can't be holy. He absolutely is holy. The problem is that the atheist doesn't wholly understand him. In fact, he doesn't know him at all. And so this knowledge of God is what really it's all about of why we come to church, why we live the way we live, because of who he is and what we know about him. But let me just mention three golden things: the golden streets, the golden city, and the golden eminence. And I'll conclude with this. The golden streets. It's not about the golden streets, you know. It shouldn't be that. Can't wait to get to the golden streets. You know, maybe God will let us, you know, do a little mining when we're up there. Those things are gone. We're all consumed with the presence of the Lord. But the golden streets do show God's ultimate perfection. You know, you talk about the gold that's out there out here now. Well, OK, it can fill three Olympic swimming pools. OK, that's cool. You know, and I wish one of those were my swimming pools. But you know what? We're talking about a city 1500 miles high, 1500 miles wide, 1500 miles long. Made of gold. Talk about God's ultimate perfection and his greatness opposed to man's imperfection. But I do think the theme that is in heaven is the idea of God's grace alone. As you approach that heavenly city, you see those pearls, which are not man-made in the least. And none of these are not man-made in the least. It's the work of God's grace. I have to say, if you're here today and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, or if you're here today and you say you believe in him, but you're trying to work your way to heaven, that is a false understanding of the way of salvation. It's only what he has done on the cross that can take away sin and give eternal life. And it's by placing your faith in him on the cross. What he did for you, he died for your sins, past, present, and future. And you know what we talked about yesterday at the men's breakfast devotional? You know what one of the main wonderful, beautiful themes is? Yes, atonement. Yes, redemption. Yes, the $64,000 word propitiation. But how about this one? Forgiveness of sins. That was a message of the apostles. That was the message of John the Baptist. That was the message of Jesus Christ. Believe in me for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how you receive forgiveness. And then once you receive forgiveness, you have entrance into heaven. It's a guarantee. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Receive that gift. Trust Christ. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I trust that we all know Christ as our Savior. That's the only hope that you have. We have a golden city. Now, the golden city is associated, I believe, gold with the Godhead, with the kingdom, and with the presence of God. And I'm so glad that scriptures keep saying that over and over again. And I'm so glad that we're taking our time going through this. You know what? I don't want to get out of the book of Revelation. It's getting close. Maybe we'll just do it all over again. Or maybe we'll just go back into these last two chapters. This has been phenomenal. This has been phenomenal to go through the biblical perspective of heaven, this golden city where we will see God, where it will be His ultimate kingdom, and we will live in the presence of God. And then finally, one final thought, golden imminence, a little theological here. Stay with me on this one. You know, the question has always been, is God a transcendent God? Yes, He is. What does that mean? It means that He's wholly other. He's outside this realm. He's outside the realm of man, and He's outside the realm of the material universe. Now, with all of the false religions, what that means is you can't connect with that God, the God of the false religions. You can't even know Him because He's transcendent. He's wholly other. And God is transcendent, except that this transcendent God has broken into humanity, not only created humanity, but broken into it when He sent His Son, the Son of God. He became a man, so that He could die on the cross, so that He could bring heaven and earth together. God's transcendence has been transcended, if you will. God's transcendence is now God's immanence, which means that God has now come down to us. And when you think of heaven, it is the perfect and ultimate and eternal immanence of being with God in His presence. There's nothing more left to say except, you know, we can be in God's presence now. We can spend time with God now, and we ought to be doing that, but nevertheless cannot wait for the day when that's all that we will bask in. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask You, Lord, that the blessing that's in the book of Revelation is unfolding itself in our souls and our hearts. Lord, this is fabulous. You know, as we think of heaven, as we think of being with the Lord, many saints are praying just like the Apostle John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. And Father, that is the prayer of our hearts. We want to be with You. But we thank You that You've given us Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that You're leading and guiding us with Your sovereign hand in all of these things. We thank You that You're working not only, Lord, in the physical health of those who we've been praying for, but also spiritually. Especially, Lord, we ask You to reach those who don't know Christ, perhaps even hearing this message. And we'll give You all the praise and the glory as best we can with our lips. And it's hard to do after reading this description from Revelation 21 today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.